All right, if you will, please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. So we continue our expository study of the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 11, you'll notice that there's a little bit more room in the worship folder today. And so there's an outline before you if you would like to utilize that and make use of it as we go through the Scriptures today. Matthew chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Will you stand, please, as we come before Christ in His holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Hear the Word of the Lord our God. When Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, or the Messiah, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, that is Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." May the Lord bless not only the reading of His Word, but now the preaching thereof. You may be seated. This chapter in the Gospel of Matthew is really the continental divide of this particular gospel. Because from now on, Jewish opposition is going to increase. And Jesus will no longer focus almost exclusively on the people of Israel, but He turned His efforts to the Gentiles and those who the Jews considered to be outcast. That's why the Scripture tells us that He goes to the cities of Galilee, and the cities of Galilee were primarily Gentile cities. Matthew's portrayal now moves from Jesus as the divine, kingly, greater Son of David. It now moves to the rejected and sacrificial Son of Abraham. And of course, the closer that we get to the cross, the more that becomes evident. And as the chapter opens, we find that Jesus is drawing to a close His formal discipleship of the 12. And He heads into Galilee to do two things. One is to teach, and we'll call that explanation. The explanation of the Word of God that had been so muddied and muggled by the Jews, by the Pharisees in particular. And then secondly, he went into those cities not only to teach, but also to preach God's truth primarily about Himself. And we'll call that proclamation. So there was explanation or instruction and then proclamation. The sad thing is that few received Him. Most refused to believe His testimony. And that's still true today. I see it evidenced on the faces of people every time I do a funeral. I can't read minds, but you see a lot in body language. And sometimes you can even pick out disinterest and skepticism on many faces. They're there, confronted with death. They know themselves that they too will die one day and be in a similar place, and yet they refuse to believe. But conversely, you can also see the joy of the believer as they affirm the truth that is being preached in their own hearts and lives. But throughout the rest of this gospel account, Jesus will encounter a large majority who reject his claim to be the Messiah, even though his miracles were absolutely irrefutable. And maybe that was to be expected. But what may have come as a surprise, at least for the disciples, was Cousin John's doubts regarding whether Jesus was really the Messiah or not. I mean, here's a man that should have known better. But John is suffering from some internal difficulties at this point in his life. The scripture says, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And he had one big question. Are you really the Messiah, or are we to look for somebody else? This is the man that had said publicly, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who baptized Jesus before the beginning of his public ministry. He heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son. I mean, what more proof do you need? And undoubtedly, John and Jesus, as they were growing up, I mean, they were related to one another. It's Jesus' cousin. And he would have seen, even as a youngster, that Jesus was different than everybody else he had ever known. And John was a stalwart. Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why, John? Why is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because the king is coming. He's right behind me. He'll be here any day now. Of all people, John has doubts. Though he was a faithful man, he's faithful to his calling. He was bold. Telling King Herod to his face, you have no right to marry your sister-in-law Herodias. It is an illegal marriage. It is contrary to the Torah, to the law of God. And of course, Herod wasn't used to being talked to that way. And so he says, well, I'll show you, John. And he tosses him into prison. Now, this prison was in a place called Macarius. It was a fortress, one of Herod's many. It was 5 miles east of the Jordan River in what is modern day Jordan, the nation of Jordan today. Most of the year, it was hot, sultry, terribly uncomfortable. And he's in a dungeon. This is not a fun place. This is a difficult place, a hard place. For all his preaching, for all his faithfulness, for his ministry that God gave to him, he's in dire circumstances, knowing that he could die at any moment. All Herod had to do was give the word. Eventually he did, as you know. And by the way, this is Herod Antipas, who interrogated Jesus himself before Jesus went to the cross. And the place that John was in was known as the Black Fortress. It was difficult. It's hard. It was no fun. And I want us to remember, because it's so easy for us to forget the persecuted church, I want us to remember that this kind of suffering is still part of the life of many of our Christian brothers and sisters in countries like Pakistan and Iran and Indonesia and China and North Korea, and the list goes on. Satan hates God's people, which is why he will do everything permitted him to snuff them out, as he sought to do with Job. But even death cannot separate us from the love of Christ, right? But, and here's what I'm coming to. We, even though we're not in prison, we're not in a dungeon, we're not really suffering for Jesus, but we too can have our doubts. We can struggle with this very issue. Look at verse 3. John tells two of his disciples, I think it's from Luke that we find out that it's two, who have come to Jesus on John's behalf, and they have one question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Os Guinness, in his book entitled Doubt, wrote these words: doubt is not the opposite of faith, nor is it the same as unbelief. I want you to listen to this, because this is important. Doubt is a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief, so that it is neither of them wholly, and it is each only partly. I think that's a pretty good definition. The Psalms record what could be called inspired doubts. It's one of the reasons why when we're down, when we're struggling, when we're hurt, when there's a particularly emotional pain in our life, and when there's doubts, many believers run to the Psalms. I certainly have in my life. There was a period of time in my life where I used to tell people that I have to have a psalm a day, or I can't get through the day. And you see psalms like Psalm 22. My God, my God, here's the why question. Why have you forsaken me? Maybe John prayed that, because I'm sure he felt forsaken. Thomas expressed so much doubt that after the resurrection, he ended up with a title attached to his name. It wasn't doctor, wasn't reverend, it was what? Doubting Thomas. And the NIV translates John 20:27 this way: then he said to Thomas, this is Jesus speaking to Thomas, put your finger here in my side. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. And then he says this: stop doubting. In the Greek, it is a continual tense. He's saying to him, stop doubting, 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 doubting. It's a continual kind of a thing for Thomas at that point. Stop doubting and believe. Believe me. At some point or points in our lives, we all have moments of doubt, do we not? from the preacher on down. Is the gospel real? I've asked that question on more than one occasion. Have you? Is this a bunch of hooey? Is this just foolishness? Something that my parents taught me, I grew up with it, that's what I've always believed, but is it real? You know where I go to? Every time that happens. And the doubts disappear that quick where this issue is concerned. I just go back to the gospel. And it takes me about 30 seconds to ask the question, think about it for a moment, and then the doubt vanishes. And that is that nobody but God Himself could dream up the gospel of grace in Christ. No man has ever or will ever dream up of religion, if you will, based on grace, except God our Father. Is the gospel real? Or have I talked myself into this thing? And why doesn't God answer me about whatever? Why? I've prayed so many times for a spouse, and the heavens are like brass. God, you know I need a job. You've promised to provide me all that I need in Christ Jesus. But I still don't have one. Lord, what are you doing in my life when the bottom falls out? Where's God in my intense pain? And that pain can be physical, of course, but it can be emotional. It can be spiritual. It can be mental. Doubt can come upon us for lots of reasons. Let me give you four today. This is not an exhaustive sermon on the issue of doubt. But let me just give you some things that I hope will be helpful. The first is this. Doubt can be demonic in origin. Doubt can be demonic in origin. An attack that's part of the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in from the moment that we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior to the moment we die. This was the devil's weapon of choice in the garden, right from the get-go of the human race. Has God really said? I think of that Arby's commercial, you know, with Bo Dietl, the New York detective that's now retired. I said, you slice your meat right there in the store? Yeah. Really? Did you see that commercial? It's great. Yeah. We really do, right here in the store. He looks at him, you know, he says, really? That's what Satan's doing. Well, this is what God told us. Really? Doubt. Devil loves it. He created doubt in the mind of Eve, and she, here's the issue. The issue wasn't the doubt that came from external sources. The issue was that she did not counter it by faith in the Word of God. And she sucked it in and she believed it. In the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, and I am convinced, now maybe there was a physiological reason here, I don't know. But Charles Spurgeon in his day, towards the latter end, particularly of the 19th century, he was labeled the Prince of Preachers. He was a wonderful, wonderful Christian. Inspired who knows how many thousands upon thousands of men who would go into ministry after his life was all over. Charles Spurgeon preached to a congregation of 5,000, which was unheard of in that day and age. London Metropolitan Tabernacle. We're told, history tells us, that on Monday morning there would be a line stretched from his office at the tabernacle down the steps out onto the street and would be blocks long of people wanting to talk to Spurgeon about their need of Christ. But on a regular basis, normally every year, Spurgeon would find himself cast into the depths of despair and what John Bunyan called the slough of despond. And he would struggle with great depression, so bad that he would actually leave London, board a ship, go to the coast of Normandy in France, and there seclude himself for about 2 months, or as much as 2 months, and pray and just struggle and suffer until the depression passed. It can be demonic in origin. That might be the first place you check when the doubts come. Secondly, it can come because of physical weakness that can wear us down. It's not just a physical wearing, but it's also a mental and emotional, even spiritual debilitation. Pain and suffering alone can bring us to the point of despair, and we begin to doubt the love of Christ. Where is God in all of this? Does He care? Is He really concerned? What is the purpose of my misery? And it doesn't necessarily have to do with physical pain. Again, I remind us all, it can be circumstantial, emotional. It's all sorts of interconnections here. And remember that we are interconnected, the physical with the mental and the emotional and the spiritual. That's why you never, ever want to make a major decision in your life when you're emotionally down. And we begin to doubt the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. Again, just ask Job. That's where I happen to be in my devotional reading of the Scripture. Tony Campolo wrote this, and I quote, "Often we ignore the fact that our spiritual condition and psychological state of mind are highly affected by what is happening to us physically." This is one reason why absolutely we need to pray for our brother Norman Van Cott. He's going through this now, I'm sure, though he's walked with the Lord for many years. And sometimes, Campolo says, depression is simply the result of exhaustion. We need to remember that. It wasn't that long ago. Matter of fact, I don't know, 2-3 weeks ago. And I'm not normally like this. I'm not prone to depression. But I got so bad that I was home from about the time I woke up, and then it got worse throughout the day, I just wanted to cry. And I think it was more physical than anything else, because we've had a lot of gray days. I could not live in Seattle, I guarantee you. Thank God He didn't call me to that place. I know it's pretty in the summertime. I couldn't take it. Alaska, couldn't go there either. And I think the continual grayness and the drabness and so forth kind of caught up with me. Maybe the stuff I had been through with surgery, etc. So I sent an email to a certain doctor in our church. I said, I think I'm going to double my vitamin D. What do you think? He said, double away. Now, this doctor is a dear, dear brother. I'm so thankful for him, but he doesn't have much faith. He told me, I don't think it'll do you much good, but you can go ahead and try. If that doctor is in the house, I want to tell you, Jesus used two more vitamin D's. And I felt better within a day, literally. Praise God. Praise God, that's right. Let me give you a third one. Doubt can come because of difficult circumstances, and you know that. And our testing can even register as much as despair on the doubt meter. And some of you have been there as well. So have I. Ask believers in Gulfport and Biloxi or New Orleans after Katrina, or Christians who lost their home and its contents and all their precious memories in the perfect storm that roared up the Atlantic seaboard towards the end of last year. Does doubt come to those rotting in horrid jails just for the crime of being a Christian? Sure, of course. In most cases, there is doubt there. And it too is a part of the testing of our faith. On Wednesday, January 23, that's not long from this point, 2013. Carolyn Garris, 39-year-old woman, died from a pulmonary embolism in South Carolina. She had a stomach virus, which led her to becoming dehydrated and was taken to the hospital, where she died within 1 hour of her admittance. Carolyn's husband, Jody Garris, who's a fellow pastor in our denomination, had recently been called to pastor Grace Presbyterian Church in Conway, South Carolina. Hadn't gotten there yet, but had received a call to come as pastor, and he was to be examined for ordination by the Palmetto Presbytery on January 24th. That did not happen. Carolyn leaves behind four children, ages 4 to 13. You think Jody might be struggling with some doubt? What in the world are you up to, Lord? Life was just bumping along pretty well. Young man now has a calling to a church, his first pastorate. He's ready, he's prepared, he's studied for his ordination exams. And within a matter of hours, his wife is lifted from him. And he's a single parent. Doubt can come because of difficult circumstances. And that's one of the reasons, my friends, why we need our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't need to go through this stuff by ourselves. Those in the military who are on a march and lag behind at the end of the column easily get picked off by the enemy. It's one reason why we have small groups and other venues whereby we can love one another, care for one another, hear the pain of one another. There have been times in every single session that I have been a part of in my life, there are times, and some on occasion it was me, where we did away with the docket. We set the whole thing aside. It's happened right here. So that we could gather around one of our brothers, one of our fellow elders who was hurting deeply. And so we could just be Jesus to that man and love him and pray for him and let him know that he did not walk alone in the pain that he was in. And then finally, doubt is almost always present when we suffer from depression. David Burns said this: depression can seem worse than terminal cancer because most cancer patients feel loved and they have hope and self-esteem. Those suffering with depression usually do so silently and wonder if anybody cares. And a believer who is clinically depressed for whatever reason is wide open for doubt. So how did Jesus respond to doubting John? Now, I love this. Talk about the grace of God. What would you have done if your own cousin who announced your coming into the world publicly, who said all of the things that were all true about you, and now, we're not talking 40 years that has transpired, we're talking about months, a year, maybe a year and a half. That's it. Now, he wants to know, are you really the Messiah? Or did I get this all messed up? John, I cannot believe that you, of all people, don't forget Jesus was rejected by his own family. They thought he was a nutcase. Remember, at one point they came to get him and take him away, take him home, because they thought he had lost his mind. John, we grew up together. You of all people. But he didn't do that, did he? He didn't do that. He poured grace upon grace out upon his dear cousin. And he tells the two disciples, look, go back and tell John, tell my dear friend, what you have seen and what you have heard. What they saw was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. This is what the Messiah will do when he comes. And Jesus was well aware of the fact that John was still a product of his own time and his own culture. What was John expecting Jesus to do? Establish the kingdom. He did not yet understand that the first coming and the second coming are two different advents. The first one to fulfill, to complete the gospel, by becoming the sacrificial lamb that he did speak of. paying the penalty of our sins upon the cross, taking our sin upon Himself. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He gets my sin, I get His righteousness. First coming, resurrection, ascension, the session, seated at the right hand of the Father where He makes intercession for us. But John thought He was coming as He will in the second coming. And so John was confused. What's going on? I don't understand. How many times have we been there? How many times have you asked that question? What is going on? I don't understand, Lord. And Jesus gently says, go back, tell John what you've seen, what you've heard. And then He says something else. And this is for the benefit of everybody, not just John. He says, and blessed. The prophetic blessing of the Lord. Blessed is the one who does not stumble over me, who does not misunderstand, who knows why I came. Go back and tell John the Word of God, and then go back and tell John of the God-man at work. Do you struggle with doubt? You know it's okay. Let me just tell you this. So there's no question. I want this church and every other evangelical church in the world to be a safe place for sinners and doubters. John had the integrity to come to Jesus as best he could. He's locked up, so he sent two of his disciples to talk to him. John brought Jesus his doubts. And that's what we need to do. We need to bring Jesus our doubts. He can handle the doubts. He can handle our frustrations, even our anger. And this ought to be a church that's a safe place for people who question. I'm not sure. I think I believe, but I don't know. I thought I believe, but now given what's happened, I don't know. That's okay. And I hope that you will come. If not to me or to Chris or to one of our elders, your brother or sister in Christ that you have a measure of confidence in. And come. Let's pray together. Let's work through the Scriptures together. And let's go to the foot of the cross. Let's go back to the Gospel. And deal with our doubts biblically. Father, thank you for John. What a great example to us. Godly man, but a human being who struggled like we do. How we need you. How dependent we are upon you. Oh Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. Work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Glorify yourself through our struggles, as well as those days that are bright and sunny, and all of the world seems well. We pray for Jody, this pastor in South Carolina, whose heart has been ripped out over the death of his wife. We pray for Norm. We pray for David. Pray for Lois. Pray for those that silently suffer, and we don't know anything about it. But the suffering is real. Oh Lord, meet them at the point of their need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.